But I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning, Luke chapter 9. And I want you to stand together as we read, this really amazing, this truly amazing and awe-inspiring event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as witnessed by his three closest disciples. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he had said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, I'm asking you this morning to powerfully reveal the glory of your Son through the preaching of your holy word. I'm asking you, Lord God, to please make the majesty of Jesus utterly inescapable to us. I'm asking you, Father in heaven, to silence our hearts before you, that you would grip our attention fully, and that your word would powerfully invade our hearts and souls and lives. Father, I'm asking you to accomplish what we so often take for granted, but which in reality is a miracle, that you would use a human instrument to proclaim your word, and that you would make our hearts soft and attentive to it. I pray that the effect of the preaching of your word today would be that we would be in great awe at the glory of Jesus Christ, and that we would not be impressed with ourselves at all. I pray that your presence here, Lord, would be thick, that your spirit will rest with weight upon us, that your word will be faithfully and powerfully proclaimed, and that it would be received with faith. I pray, Lord God, that you would do in us and through us what we cannot do in and for ourselves. We are desperately in need of your grace as much today as we have ever been. And so I pray
that you would give your grace to us freely and gladly. Accomplish your purpose, I pray, in us and through us, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've lived for any length of time, I'm sure you've had this experience at one point or another, where you get to see somebody in a new context. You get to see someone in a different light, whether for good or bad, and it forever changes the way you perceive that person. You ever had that experience? You see somebody act in a certain way. You see them do something. See them, you know, in a certain light that leaves a lasting impression. I've had that happen to me several times in my lifetime. But most recently, I'm going to share with you, is when Sam graduated from the Roanoke Police Academy. It was one of those moments when seeing him give the graduation speech and seeing my wife pin his badge on his chest and seeing the other way that the rookies related to him and his poise and his presence and his confidence, I sat there and I thought to myself, he's not my little boy anymore. He's a man. Now, it's not that I was, you know, confused about his gender identity until that point. It was just different this time. I saw it again when he spoke at his grandfather's funeral this week. He's not a boy anymore. And I saw him in a light that I'd never seen him before, and there was really no going back, you know? And that's kind of the thing that takes place in this text that we read this morning, but in a far greater and significant way. I want you to think about the last several days that Luke has been describing for us in chapter 9. There's a lot that's been going on. It begins with Peter making the watershed confession in response to the Lord's question, who do you say that I am? And he said, well, you're the Christ of God, meaning you're the Messiah who is God and who is from God. You're the one who's going to bring in the kingdom of God, right? And you remember the way that the disciples were really kind of shocked when immediately after Peter says that, Jesus goes on to say, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He goes on immediately to describe, the Lord Jesus Christ does, what it's going to take for him to bring in the kingdom. And he describes for us the must of the cross, doesn't he? The way that he's going to bring in the kingdom is by his sacrifice for sins and by his resurrection from the dead, because the redemption of his people demands, because of God's holiness and his justice, the cross. It's a divine imperative, right? But the Lord Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, I'm going to have to die to bring in the kingdom, but so are you. He says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Here Jesus expounds the terms for entering into the kingdom. He states what's demanded of his disciples. Following Christ requires that you deny yourself. And deny yourself rule in order to have him as your king. It means taking up the cross and dying to yourself. The willingness to suffer the loss of everything else in order to have the Lord Jesus Christ. It's at the very heart of repentance and faith. And listen, that's not a radical form of Christianity. Okay? That's not radical Christianity. That's not an extreme form of faith and discipleship. That is what real Christianity is. You understand? Being a Christian is not just raising your hand and praying a prayer, walking down an aisle, or signing a commitment card. It's not asking Jesus into your heart repeatedly because you're not quite sure if he made it in the first time. It's not having some spiritual or emotional experience or being baptized. It's not just simply religious talk or going to church. It's not just doing good or neighborly things. Being a Christian means the end of your old life, right? It involves repentance and faith. Confessing and owning the truth that you're a sinner that deserves the judgment of God. It means turning away from your old life and your selfish and self-directed and rebellious sinful life and placing all your faith, all your hope, all of your trust for forgiveness and eternal life upon Christ's sacrifice in your place, following him in love and in faithful devotion no matter the cost, and doing it not just for a little while, not while it's convenient, not while you're young, doing it for the rest
of your life. Those who persevere, those who endure to the end shall be saved. Right? Then the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now implicit in that statement is, I'm not going to be here forever. After I die and I'm raised again, I will ascend into heaven, but I am coming back. And when I do come back, those who are ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of. I will deny you. But those who confess me, flip side of that, those who confess me, right, will enjoy the glory of Christ and of his kingdom. But then he says this last thing, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And the answer, the fulfillment of those words comes to pass in this text this morning. Peter, James, and John are given a glimpse of the kingdom of God. They're given a glimpse of Christ in all of his glory. They're given this glimpse as heaven touches earth. Look at that with me first, how heaven touches earth. Start in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. I say Peter, James, and John. It's just easier to say, and I think Matthew puts it like that. But he takes Peter and James and John, and he takes them up on a mountain to pray. Like we said before, Luke prefaces a number of important events by noting that the Lord Jesus Christ was engaged in prayer, right? And this is no different. We don't know with certainty what mountain it is that these guys are on, but the Lord takes along his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, fulfilling the requirement of the law that in the mouth of two or three witnesses would the truth be established. Isn't that interesting? And what they're about to witness would be amazing. Verse 29 says, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Presumably, all of them are engaged in prayer, at least at the outset. But as the Lord Jesus Christ is communing with his Father in heaven, as he's praying and fellowshipping with God the Father, something astonishing takes place. Luke tells us that the appearance of his face was altered. And the Greek word that's used there is a word that means it became wholly other and different. It became like something no one had ever seen before on earth. Matthew describes it by saying that he was transfigured before him, that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. In other words, a metamorphosis took place. The familiar face of the Lord Jesus Christ, his forehead and his eyes and his cheeks and his mouth and his chin all of a sudden was transformed, became magnificently bright with divine glory. His clothes became dazzlingly white, glistening, radiant. The idea there is like it was like lightning. And here's the thing. It was internal. It was an internal brightness. It was intrinsic to him. In other words, here's the idea, beloved. It's not like Jesus was wearing a sparkly, you know, sequin-lined gown and somebody shined a spotlight on him. Okay? He's not like, you know, the Super Bowl halftime show. If you watched that garbage, I did not. Thank God. It wasn't that there was some light shining on him, an external light source like some spotlight. The idea of the Greek is that it came from within. It was blinding. For a brief moment, the veil of Christ's humanity was lifted. And the Lord Jesus Christ's true essence was allowed to shine through. The glory that was always in the depths of his being. The glory that was inherently and natively his as the eternal Son of God, whose very God of very God rose to the surface. This coruscating, shining, sparkling, gleaming glory and majesty that Christ had not displayed until this moment. It was like looking at the sun. Remember being a little kid? One of the things that your mom would teach you right away, you know, before you got to go outside was don't look right at the sun. Right? Don't look at the sun. So what's the first thing you did? You looked at the sun. Right?
You remember how that went? You looked at the sun, and you're like, and then you looked around, and you had this big sun-sized black spot in your vision for a while, right? And it obscured everything else. This, you know, here's the glory of Christ, this overwhelming brightness like the sun. He is shining with undiminished glory. But he's not alone. He's not alone. Look at this, verse 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what is being said here, okay? The phrase appeared in glory, listen, is not referring to the glory of Moses and Elijah. It's not that they appeared in glory and they were all glorious. That's not the idea. It's that they appeared in the presence of Christ's glory. It's the Greek dative or locative. It's a location type word. It's not that they had some glory of their own. They appear in the presence of the Lord. And why them? Why not Joseph and Daniel? Why not, you know, Abraham and, I don't know, David? Why Moses and Elijah? Why did these men, of all the spirits of righteous men made perfect, who are now in the presence of God, Hebrews 12, verse 23, why did they come from heaven to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ? Why Moses? Here's why. Because he was the great Old Testament lawgiver. He was the man who was chosen by God to carry to his people his covenant and his moral law. And why Elijah? Because Elijah was among the greatest of the Old Testament prophets and was revered by the Jews as the consummate prophet of God. Together, Moses and Elijah represent the whole of Old Testament revelation regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Together, they represent the law and the prophets, the whole of which Christ is the perfect fulfillment. What is it that the Lord said? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Their presence with the Lord, their presence with the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates the complete and total unity between the Old and the New Testaments. That these messages, they are one. It's not just that the Old Testament's an old message and the New Testament's a new message. They are one message. The old looking forward to Christ. The new expounding the fulfillment that is in Christ. All that the law and the prophets point to find its consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are Moses and Elijah, and they're there on the mountain with Christ in all of his coruscating splendor, right? And they're talking. They're talking with one another. And what are they talking about? Luke says, they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In your Bibles, do you have a little number right next to the word departure? Do you have that? Maybe a one. And then you look down at the bottom and you see what that one means. Do you see what it means? It means Exodus. Literally in the Greek, it says they were discussing his Exodus. Now, when we hear that word, what do we think? When we hear that word, our minds are immediately filled with thoughts of what? Of the Exodus of Israel from Egypt, right? When Moses led the children of Israel out of their bondage and out of their slavery to Pharaoh after the death of the firstborn and the sacrifice of a Passover lamb, right? It was the beginning of the nation of Israel. But as glorious as that was, all it really was the foreshadowing of a much greater,
much grander exodus which Christ would himself accomplish. The deliverance of God's people from the slavery of sin and hell and death and from Satan. An exodus that would be accomplished by the death of the firstborn of God the Father. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. They're speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, they're not speaking with Jesus as equals, because they're not. These are men who need a Savior just like all of us. Moses and Elijah both had an interest in Jesus approaching death and resurrection because their salvation, beloved, depended on it. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, those who hope in God had looked forward to the promised seed of a woman who would redeem them from their sins, deliver them from the wrath of God. The sacrificial system pictured by God in clothing Adam and Eve with animal skins and then instituted formally in the sacrificial system under the law pointed ahead to the Lamb of God who would offer himself in the place of sinners. Just like us. Moses and Elijah's hope of salvation from the penalty of sins rested entirely on the shed blood of the sinless Son of God who took on human flesh to be our substitute. And his mighty resurrection from the dead verifying that the Father accepted his sacrifice on our behalf, on his great exodus. That's what salvation depends on. The heart of the gospel is found right here. In the great exchange that this exodus, this departure depicts. That Jesus would willingly become our substitute and stand in our place. That his sins would be piled upon, that our sins would be piled upon his head. That on the cross, God would pour out his fury and his hatred of sin upon his beloved Son. Extinguishing his wrath against the sins of all those who would ever believe and pouring the curse of our sin on him so that we could receive forgiveness and his righteousness. God would treat Christ as if he lived our sinful life and crush him in our place so that he could treat us as if we lived Christ's sinless life and be received as the children of God. And only through Christ's departure, through his exodus, through his death and his resurrection, can anyone's sins be forgiven. Right? Including Moses and Elijah. That's the gospel. It's what Christ did to redeem you. I said this to the congregation that was there for Larry's funeral the other night. I said to him, and it's true. Listen, Christ didn't die and rise again to make you rich. He didn't die and rise again to make you successful or to make you important. He didn't die and rise again to give your life purpose. He didn't die and rise again to make your life easy or to insulate you from hardship. He didn't die and rise again to do any of those things that people so often ignorantly say instead of what he really came to do. He died to rescue sinners from the judgment of God and to give us newness of life, eternal life with God in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so here are Moses and Elijah speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ about that very thing, the exodus that he is going to accomplish, the rescue of sinners that will come through his own death and resurrection in our place. And just as an aside, imagine what an encouragement this must have been to the Lord. Think about it. Think about this. There wasn't a single person on earth, not a single person on earth, who understood the Lord's mission at this point. Isn't that true? There was nobody on earth who understood really why he was there. So to have the opportunity to speak with the spirits of these righteous men, you know, had to be so satisfying to him to speak with these men who understood and who rejoiced in what the Lord came to do. What an encouragement that would be for them. And we don't know all the specifics of the conversation. You know what? It's not important. What is important is that we got Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver, the preeminent prophet, the law and the prophets, flanking the Lord Jesus Christ on either side, and they are utterly outshined by his glory. But what is astonishing is that the disciples almost missed it. They almost missed it. Does that strike anybody here as just kind of like sadly humorous? Like, I mean, all this is going on. Jesus Christ is shining in this glorious brightness that outshines, you know, the sun. Moses and Elijah are there. Like, this is a convocation. This is a seminar to beat all seminars. And they are sleeping. They're sleeping. I don't get it. How are they sleeping? But they are. They are. In an instant, though, they go from sleepy to stunned. Check this out. Luke tells us, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. One thing at which the disciples were well accomplished was sleeping at the most inopportune times, especially when it was time to pray. But by God's providence and really his grace, all of a sudden they wake up. They're probably not even sure why they woke up until they see this glowing thing going on. They wake up to the most awesome scene ever. They see the intrinsic, jaw-dropping glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their eyes are filled with the inescapable glory of the Lord, and that is what draws their attention. Never had they seen Jesus look like this. Not in all the time that he'd spent with them. You know, never. Not when he taught, not when he worked miracles, not when he cast out demons. But they just got this glimpse, but only a glimpse, of his unsurpassable glory, of his unfathomable majesty, of his dignity and his transcendence, and of his splendor and wonder and brilliance that is beyond description, the very glory of God. They are overwhelmed with what they see, like they can't believe it. And then they see two men that are talking to them. And we find out later that they identify him as Moses and Elijah. How'd they do that? They didn't have name tags. How'd they do that? Have you ever wondered that? Like, how did they know that was Moses and Elijah? You know, it's not like it's a movie where it's got like a bubble over Moses' head, like Moses, an arrow down and Elijah, arrow down, right? It's not that. I've heard a lot of guys, a lot of fanciful ideas. You know what? I don't know. Maybe they overheard the Lord calling them by name. Maybe God revealed it to them. I don't really know. And how much of the conversation they overheard, again, we don't know. But somehow, the disciples, and man, wouldn't you be kicking yourself for missing as much as you did? They realized, oh, this is coming to an end. We woke up right at the end. And so we read, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, Peter did that a lot, right? But before we pick apart Peter's response, can we all affirm that Peter and James and John are in a remarkable situation? Aren't they? I dare say that all of us in this room would be very hard-pressed to say anything that sounded remotely intelligent at that moment, right? So Peter says, Master, it's good that we are here. He should have just stopped there. It was good. It was awesome that they were there. It was incredible that they were there to see Christ's glory, to see his majesty face to face. Yes, that's the best. To be in the presence of the Lord, what's better, right? It's good that we're here. And then he keeps talking. He says the only thing that comes to his mind, bewildered by what he sees going on in front of his eyes, Peter proposes, let's build three tabernacles, three tents. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Three tents to house their glory. It seems like a really nice gesture, right? But there are a couple of things that are wrong with this suggestion. First of all, when he makes the suggestion of building three tents, one for each, Peter inadvertently is placing Moses and Elijah on the same footing as the Lord Jesus Christ, as if they are peers, and they're not. They're not. But even more than that, Peter demonstrates he's missing the point. He's missing the point. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to stay on the mountaintop forever with Moses and Elijah. Just up there just displaying his glory so that people can come and see him. So that people can come and behold, you know, the 10th wonder of the world. You know, he's not going to just sit up there like the Roanoke Star. Everybody go visit it. That's not what the Lord's here to do. He was committed to the Father's purpose for him. To the Jerusalem road. To the Exodus. To the departure. To the cross. And that leads us to the intervention of God the Father. To the cloud of God's glory and the divine commendation. Look at what we read in verse 34. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. As Peter is just sort of babbling on and trying to find the appropriate response to such an amazing revelation of glory, the whole scene is interrupted by the descent of the Shekinah glory of God. If this can get any more mind-blowing, it does, right? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden revealed in all of his splendor. There's Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, right there. Then all of a sudden, just as like the cherry on top, the manifest presence of the Shekinah glory of God descends upon the very mount in which they are standing. What do you do with that? I'll tell you what you do. You get scared. The Shekinah glory of God strikes terror in the hearts of the disciples as they see the glory of God enveloping and overshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses and Elijah. And that's the idea here. When you see it in the Greek, it's obvious. The cloud overshadows is Jesus and Moses and Elijah. The ones that enter the cloud are Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. The disciples are outside of it. But they're beholding this cloud. Think about what that cloud is. Think about it. That cloud's the pillar of the Exodus, isn't it? That cloud is the cloud that descended on Mount Sinai. That cloud is the cloud that fell upon the tabernacle, so that Moses could not enter it. That same cloud that Solomon saw fill up the temple so that the priests could not enter. The same glory that Ezekiel saw rise from between the cherubim and leave the temple because of Israel's apostasy and pass away over the Mount of Olives. It's the cloud of God's glory, the Shekinah glory of God filled their vision. And it wasn't a prop and it wasn't a fake. It wasn't some fake manifestation like they do out at Bethel Church in Redding, California, where they pump golden glitter through the air conditioning vents and everybody pretends it's the glory cloud of God. How foolish do you have to be to do that? This is real. And more than they did before, they recognize this is a holy moment. They're beholding something not of this earth, this great cloud, this vision of Jesus, the presence of Moses and of Elijah, the voice of God. It all combines to fill their hearts and minds with great fear and with great trembling. There is no cavalier me and Jesus going on up on the mountain. And a voice came out of the cloud, verse 35, saying, "This is my son. This is my son. My chosen one. Listen to him." God says to Peter, the would-be tent maker,
What are you doing? Why would you make a tent for all three? Doesn't even make sense. This is my son. This is my son, the chosen redeemer, the one that I have anointed to bring salvation. Listen to him. God the Father singles out the Lord Jesus Christ above everybody else, doesn't he? It's exactly what he does. Look, no doubt Moses and Elijah were impressive figures, but Christ is God's son, right? They were faithful servants in the house of God, but Christ is the son. They were faithful heralds, but Christ is the king. They declared his ways, but he's the judge. They spoke the promises, but he's their realization. These men were just faint rays of the morning to come, but Jesus is the sun shining in the noonday. The greatness of the Old Testament heroes is completely subsumed, completely obscured and outdone by the matchless glory and radiance of Christ. He excels them all. And well, he should. The writer of Hebrews says long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Can I tell you too, how simple, how amazingly simple God the Father's message is at this moment? Do you notice that he doesn't correct every incorrect theological thought that Peter has at that moment? We'd have been there all day. Right? He says one thing. One thing. Listen to my son. Listen to him. He doesn't give 10 commandments as he once did in the hearing of his people. Just one commandment is given. Listen to him. Hear the voice of Jesus, because he is the voice of God, because he is the Son of God. If he tells you that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, believe him. If he tells you that he must be raised up on the third day, believe him. If he tells you to deny yourself and take up your own cross and follow him, then do it. If he tells you he's going to come again in glory, then count on it. When he says to you, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, know that it's true. Whatever he speaks, listen to him. Listen to him. How simple is that? How simple is that, beloved? You know what? Here's the truth. Some might call me simplistic or naive, but I believe with all of my heart that all the ethical dilemmas and moral puzzlers and intellectual uncertainties and all the mysteries that people struggle with, especially in the church, could be resolved without fail if the simple instructions, listen to him, were actually followed. Isn't that true? I truly believe that all the issues of life, man, people's problems and disruptions and disputes and issues and the like, they could all be solved by this simple instruction. Listen to him. Listen to his word. Listen to the scriptures. They're God-breathed. Hear his words. Endeavor to understand his words. Receive and heed his words. Confidently trust and cheerfully obey his words. Just listen to him. Shut up and listen. Quit talking and listen. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, and what? Quick to hear. Listen to him. My goodness, we need to hear that today. We need to hear that today. And incidentally, just think about this picture for a moment. Because this picture matters. Like, this is deliberate. We see the Lord Jesus Christ there in the midst of who? Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John. I want you to think about what a picture that is of biblical revelation. Moses the lawgiver, Elijah the prophet, Peter the preacher of Pentecost, James the apostle and martyr, John the gospel writer and the revelator, and Jesus Christ at the center of it all. The symmetry is perfect, isn't it? And then as suddenly as heaven touched earth, the whole thing is over. And when the voice had spoken, verse 36, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. When the voice spoke, everything comes to an end. Wow. And the disciples were sitting there thinking to themselves, why didn't we wake up earlier? Man. So boom. Right? That's what I would have thought. I'm like, so stupid. How'd you do that? But here's the big question. Why is it that Peter, James, and John and we are given this glimpse of Christ's glory? I mean, this is a little bit different kind of text. There's not like an immediate application like, okay, here's how you apply this instantaneously in your life. Here's where you're falling short. Here's how you apply. It's not like that. This is not what this text is. It's a picture of the glory of Christ. So why are we given this glimpse? Why? Why are they granted this grace to behold this great spectacle? Why is it recorded for us in Scripture? Why do we get to see this? I think there are probably a million different reasons, but I'm just going to narrow it down to four. Four things that you can think about. First of all, this entire experience on the mountain is a confirmation that Peter's confession, "You are the Christ of God," was exactly correct. Isn't it? In peeling back the veil for just a moment, in declaring the Lord Jesus Christ to be his Son, his chosen one, and commanding them, God the Father, to listen to Jesus, he confirms Peter's confession and shows them and shows us that faith placed in Christ is faith well placed, right? How incredibly gracious of the Lord to give them this vision, this picture, to allow them to see this. I mean, you know, Peter got a lot wrong. That one he got right. You're the Christ of God. Right on. Here's how you know. Boom, right? There's a second thing. This glimpse of Christ's glory, I think, makes them and makes us to see what is truly of worth. What is truly glorious. There is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his splendor, and he vastly outshines even the best of men, Moses and Elijah. And it makes us to see that even the best of this fallen world falls far short of the glory of God. I mean, think about it, brother, beloved, the treasure of this world is fading and it rusts away quickly. All the boasting, all the spectacle and all the pageantry, all the fame, the fanciful worth of things, all passing. The glory of the nations, the glory of armies, the glory of leaders, of lifestyles, of achievement, of wealth and of power, it's all fleeting. It's all fading. But here in Christ is true glory. Right? Here's true worth. Here's the glory that must captivate our vision. Here's the one who's worth living and dying for. Here's one that's worth denying yourself for, because there's no one like him. There's no one equal to him. And he is God's chosen one. He's more important than anything else. More important than everything else. What a truly lost soul it is. Mundane, monotonous, tedious, and mediocre life it is that does not consider something greater and live for something lasting and does not behold the glories of the Son of God, but instead tries to be satisfied with the glories of this world. You might try to be, but you will find that you will give your soul in exchange. The only one who's worthy of glory is the one who saves sinners. The one who is our righteousness. We don't serve some spiritual shaman or some holy teacher, some mystical guru. We serve the glorious Christ, Son of God, chosen one of the Father. And Christ's transfiguration demonstrates the glory of his eternal kingship. Third, I believe, I'm convinced that this text reminds us why we come to church. Listen to me now, okay? I talk to people, you know, why do you come to church? What do you think about your church? Blah, blah, blah. What do you like about church? And I hear things like, well, I go for the music. I really like the music. Or, I really like the fellowships. Very nice church. Friendly church. People aren't all nice. They're really nice. It's nice to be nice to the nice. They're nice. Or I hear, You know, I go for the feeling, or I go because I was raised to go into church. Some of you aren't going to like me saying this. If that's you, you're coming for the wrong reason.
Well, what do you mean?
Just what I said. You know why we should go to church? It's to behold the glory of Christ. It's to see Him in His insurpassable, majestic, awesome glory. It's to see Him in His irreducible majesty, and to worship Him and to listen to Him. It's to see His glory and hear the voice of the Lord speak to us, to hear the words of Christ. That's why we come. You can even come and sing and raise your hands. You can come and be enraptured with the emotion of the moment. But if you stop short of hearing Christ, you have wasted your time. You understand? Thomas Manton, you need to read Puritans. You need to read the Puritans. The Puritans are awesome. Now don't think you're going to become a modern day Puritan, because that never works out. I mean, really, okay? Not going to wear like pointy little hats and do all that stuff. And there are some people who pretend to be Puritans and aren't, you know, just make me laugh. I'm never going to buy anything. I'm not buying anything. I'm going to live completely without anything. I'm going on a buying fast for the glory of the Lord. And then next week they got brand new Nikes on. Come on, man. Well, I need to choose. Go to Walmart. Right? I'm just saying. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, has a series of sermons on the transfiguration of Christ. And when he gets to dealing with listening to Christ, he asks seven pointed questions, to make sure that his congregation knows what it is to be worshipfully listening to the Son of God. I want to give them to you. First thing he says is, do you seriously come to Christ that you may have pardon and life? When he says seriously, he doesn't mean like, you know, just, you know, in a sort of a grim, determined way. The idea is, do you in reality, in all honesty, in complete truthfulness, with all sincerity, do you really come to Christ so that you can have pardon in life, or are you trying to come for something else? Second, he says, do you respect and reverence the word of the gospel and receive it with reverence and delight as the voice of God's great prophet to you? Do you respect the word? Do you reverence it? Do you receive it with reverence and delight as the voice of God's great prophet to you? Third, do you mix it with faith when you hear it? Do you determine, I will mix what I hear with faith so that it profits you and does you good? Do you receive it? Number four, do you receive it as the word of God and not as empty or vain philosophy? Or the musings of some religious man? Number five, does it come to you not only in word, but with power? As the word of God's only and great mediator, as the word of Christ Himself. Do you understand what Manton is saying? And this is important to understand. I want to make sure you understand this. There are people today that will say, well, there's a great big difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. No, there's not. Or they'll say, we need to make a difference between, you know, the words of Paul and the words of Jesus. Now, the words that are in red, those matter. But the words that Paul wrote, we're not sure. Have you heard that? Words in red matter. I follow the red letter words. I'm in trouble. My Bible doesn't have red letter words. Mine are all in black. You know why? Because whether Jesus spoke them physically or the Spirit of God inspired them to be written, they are all the words of the triune God. Right? When people say, well, there's a difference between, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a difference between the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. What I understand immediately is they have no understanding of the Trinity of God. They have no clue about theology, really. They have no clue. The same Spirit who inspired the Old Testament is the same Spirit who rested upon Christ and inspires them. You know why? Because our God is three in one. And if you make a difference between the words of Paul and Jesus, then you've got to fracture the Trinity in order to do so. Good luck. He goes on to say, number six, oh, this is good. Do you hear him on whatever the Lord chooses to speak to you, or only what is pleasing to you? Do you hear him on whatever the Lord chooses to speak to you, or only what is pleasing to you? Number seven, do you hear him so that you prefer him to everything this world has to offer you? You prefer him to everything this world has to offer you. Do you listen to him? Now, granted, that's more difficult in churches today than it has been ever before. Because much of what gets preached isn't Christ's words or God's words at all, right? It's the words of men. I got the opportunity, most of you know this, some of you don't, to preach at Gretchen's dad's, at Larry, at Pop's funeral this week. And I originally wasn't planning on it. But the pastor that was their pastor resigned that week. He was going to do some other thing. And so, Pop died on Saturday, and then Sunday was the guy's last day. And he told everybody, I'm not coming back to do funerals or weddings or anything. Once I'm gone, I'm gone. I was like, thanks, hireling, right? But I was thinking to myself, all right, somebody's got to preach. I'm going to get to preach, right? I'm thinking this is awesome. So I did. And thank you for your prayers. I have never experienced what took place, anything like what took place during that funeral, never in my life, not even in Uganda. Nobody slumbered, nobody slept, nobody looked away. Everybody was sitting like on the edge of their seat. They were all listening to everything I was saying. And I wasn't preaching soft stuff. Cammie said at one point, she said, I thought if you said hell, wrath of God, or sin one more time, it was going to go south. I preached the gospel, man. I preached it straight, the great exchange, Christ in your place, so that God could forgive you and count you as if you had never committed anything. I mean, I preached it straight up, right? I mean, hard. It was right. And it wasn't anything like I went after every false gospel they have up there. And if I heard this once, I heard it 30 times. This is no exaggeration. After the service, people were coming up to me like, you know what? That was amazing. That was unlike anything we've ever heard. All we hear up here is watered down preaching. All we hear up here is whatever. Like that, we haven't heard. I had the pastor, the guy who was the pastor of one of the worst offending churches ever in our hometown, come up to me afterwards and say, that was the most powerful thing I've ever heard. In tears. The elders of the church, same thing. No praise to me at all. All praise to God. Here's the point. They hadn't heard the gospel in forever. In fact, Sam made the observation the other night. I wish he were here this morning. He's at work, doing cop stuff. But he said, what struck me was, and all these people that were talking to me, it wasn't just me. They were talking to my family. All these people that were talking. He's like, it struck me. It had been 20, 30 years since anybody had heard anything up there. Anything at all to respond to. I'm telling you that so that you don't take for granted hearing the voice of Christ in the Word of God. And I'm not saying that, so don't anybody go out of here saying, oh, he's saying that to pat himself on the back. I am not at all. In fact, I was terrified to preach that message. I'm going to be honest. I was terrified. I thought, well, this is going to go one way or the other. They're either going to hear this word and respond, and I'm praying that they do. And I had a brother here that was praying that the Spirit of God would be so heavy that the people wouldn't breathe. And it was crazy. When I was preaching, you could hear them breathe because they weren't very vocal. They were a little vocal, but they would do this thing when they agreed. When I would say something they agreed with, they would do this. I guess it's a Mennonite thing. I don't know. But it was incredible. It really was. But I was terrified. I was going to go one of two ways. They're either going to receive this or we're getting run out of here. And I voiced that to my wife and she said, well, you got one chance to do this. I was like, yeah, you're right. And we're leaving in a couple days anyway, so it's all right. I'm just going to do it. Don't take it for granted, beloved. I'm serious. Don't. Then the last thing is this. I think the transfiguration, no, I'm convinced the transfiguration serves as fuel for our worship. Isn't it? I mean, and our wonder at Christ. I mean, think about it. It gets our eyes off of ourselves, doesn't it? It gets our eyes off of lesser things and onto Him. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, great British preacher, love him. If you can find one of his books, devour it. Everything he does is so good because he's so Christ-centered. He's with the Lord now, so he can't mess up, you know. But he said, perhaps the greatest lack in our worship and practice of the Christian faith is the absence of a sense of wonder, a sense of adoration, and a sense of worship. And then he goes on to explain why that's missing. He says, we are all too interested in our own moods, in our own states and conditions. We're all too psychological and introspective. In other words, what he's saying is we're all too often self-obsessed. And the result is we miss the glories of Christ Himself for all of our self-obsession. And we spend so little time, just meditating and thinking about Christ and letting our minds be filled with the wonder and the glory of Christ. In fact, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones hits the nail on the head when he says, the real cure for most of our subjective ills is ultimately to be so enraptured by the beauty and the glory of Christ that we will forget about ourselves and we will not have time to think about ourselves at all. That is not 21st century Christianity, is it? It's all about me. No, it's not. It's all about Him. No, it's good for us. It's good for us to catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ, have it deeply impressed upon our hearts and on our minds. What Peter and James and John were being shown was that this Jesus that they knew was far more than they imagined. He was a far greater Messiah than they had conceived. He has a glory and a majesty that He was veiling for their protection. That this one who walked with them in reality was the creator of the universe. That the one who walked with them was actually the one who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. That this one who brought judgment, He's the one who brought judgment on the earth in a flood. He was the one who preserved Noah. He was the one who called and walked with Abraham. He was the one who delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. He was the one who thundered from Sinai. He was the high and holy one who was lifted up before whom Isaiah bowed in the temple. He's the God who does what He pleases, and the God who inhabits eternity, and the God whose arm is not too short that He cannot save. He's the God who is the God of intractable justice, but incredibly sweeping mercy. The God of glory, the one who's the rock and the redeemer, the one before whom angels prostrate fall. This is the Jesus with whom they walked. The Lamb of God, the King of glory. This is who Jesus was and is. The one who was moved by divine grace and love, willingly and lovingly suffered and bled and died as our substitutionary sacrifice, sent forth from the Father, bearing our suffering and shame in our place on the cross. This is who He was, is. Jesus, the man, was magnificent beyond words. He lived the life of moral perfection. He did good to everyone. He was
in flesh and blood, the complete embodiment of truth and faithfulness and honesty and love. But none of that would have secured a single day's release from sin and guilt and hell for anyone had he not been as well the eternal God become flesh. Only a man can bleed and die. But only a man who is also the eternal God could die a death of sufficient worth to pay for the sins of everyone who would ever repent and believe in him for as long as the world endures. It's good for us to behold his glory, to think about it afresh and anew. We can so easily forget it, can't we? Can't we? We can so easily forget it. Our minds can be so easily dulled and blunted by the mundane. And that's why we need this text this morning. And that's why Peter, James, and John needed that moment on the mountain. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, how glorious and wonderful and awesome you truly are. Almighty Father, I'm so grateful to you that you have preserved for us by your Spirit in Holy Writ this moment, this majestic moment on an unnamed mountain when Peter and James and John saw the veil of humanity covered the Lord Jesus Christ, peeled back for just an instant, so that they might see his glory and his majesty, his wonder and his worth. To see that the Lord Jesus Christ is far more than they until then had conceived. And even then they didn't get it all. They didn't. Lord, my prayer for all of us in this room is that we'd get it. That we'd see it, we'd see this text, and we'd see all that it teaches, and we'd understand it. Father, my prayer for us in this room is that we would behold Jesus as the one who chiefly, above all others, is truly, intrinsically, majestically glorious. That he is the only savior of sinners. That he is the only redeemer of rebels. That he is the only one who can pay the vast penalty that our sins deserve and pay the debt that we owe to God the Father through his own exodus, through his own departure, through his death, his burial, his resurrection. By which he takes your people and rescues us from the dominion of sin and death and the devil. I pray, Lord, that you would draw the hearts of those this morning who have not ever fully relinquished being impressed with themselves to behold in truth the glory of Christ. I pray, Lord, for those who know they are sinners, who know that they are rebels against your will, and who know that they need a Savior. I pray, Lord God, that you would draw them and bring them to true faith and repentance in Christ. That they would turn away from their lives of sinful self-direction. And Lord God, that they would put all their hope and their trust in what Christ has done on the cross. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who know you, that they would be more enamored today with Jesus than with anyone or anything else. I pray, Lord God, that this text would strip away, and I love what Jake said earlier, Lord, that it would, that this text, and by your Spirit, that you would topple every other throne that we have erected, every other throne that we have placed in our lives, that you would bring them to nothing so that Christ would reign with supremacy in our hearts and in our lives. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be convinced by your Spirit this morning of the necessity of listening to Christ. Of listening to Christ. That we wouldn't give our heart and soul to politicians or to philosophers or to teachers or to psychologists or to anyone else. That the grounds of truth for us would be, what does God say? That's what would matter most. I'm praying today, Lord, that you would truly enthrone yourself, enthrone your Son before our eyes, the eyes of faith, and that we'd respond in the way that we really ought to respond. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for being with us in this place today, manifesting your presence with us the way that you do. We love you and we exalt you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.